Our scripture for this sermon this morning comes from Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. These are the words of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we begin this book of Exodus, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, so that it might enliven our lives and enlighten our hearts, so that we might live faithfully to you. Bless this preaching now, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're starting a book from the Old Testament, as keeping with the pattern of preaching, you know, New Testament, Old Testament, and some Psalms. And now we are in an Old Testament book. And this sermon this morning is not a particular look at all the verses that I just read. That will come next week as we work through the book more closely. But this sermon this morning is a big picture look at the book of Exodus. You know, its historic context, its place in the canon of Scripture, its progress and themes, its importance for the rest of the Bible, and of course, how it comes, the book of Exodus comes to Jesus and the church, to us today. It sounds like a lot, and it is, but hopefully it makes sense and flows nicely. So Exodus begins, as we read here, with the note of the descendants of Jacob, the Hebrews, living in the nation of Egypt, who arrived in the days of Joseph. The book of Exodus picks up the story of the covenant people of God, where Genesis left off. And in certain ways, as we'll see in the coming weeks, what happened to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, will now happen to the collective community named after Jacob. It makes sense, as what happens to Jacob, whose name is Israel, remember, after wrestling with God, will now have the people who bear his name go through similar sorts of hardships that he did. Remember, Jacob suffered with a brother who rejected him, a father who chose the wrong son, an uncle who enslaved him outside of the land of promise before he could come back and claim what was his. And all these things, now we will see that the people of Jacob, the nation of Israel, is being formed, being trained up by God to conquer the land of Canaan, the land promised to Jacob, to Israel, that they've been estranged from. At the end of Genesis, the people of God, known as the Hebrews, as you remember, move into the land of Goshen, a district of Egypt. There were so many of them. Here we read that the 12 patriarchs here with 70 persons, that would be 70 direct or immediate family members. But we know that they came into the land of Goshen with thousands of people under their care. It was a district of Egypt. They had so many people that they needed a whole county of the kingdom just for themselves. Pharaoh, of course, is beholden to Joseph. He loves Joseph, the son of Jacob, because it was through wisdom of Joseph, through the Holy Spirit, that Egypt was able to endure and prosper through 7 years of famine. Without Joseph, Egypt would have been like the rest of the nations, they would have been destitute. through Joseph, Egypt had bread, and Egypt, through Joseph, then fed the world. All the world came to Egypt for food. And when Joseph's brothers, living in the land of Canaan, they come to Egypt for bread, Pharaoh found out, you know, who does this caravan belong to? And he finds out that it belongs to Joseph, Joseph's family. And he invites Jacob, the patriarch of the whole house, which would have been thousands of people, to come and live in Egypt. Pharaoh and the Egyptians honor Jacob. They honor Jacob's God. They honor God's people. And things go really well for the Hebrews, as we read here in the introduction of this. Egypt, however, is not the place where they're supposed to remain. They got a little too comfortable. They weren't supposed to stay there. Egypt is a safe harbor, a guardian for them, for the Hebrews, while they're in exile from the land of promise, a theme that repeats throughout the Bible. At this time, they were exiled from the land of promise because of famine. And they're waiting in Egypt, as we find out, while the iniquity of the Canaanites fills up. So they're waiting in Egypt for the time to come to conquer the Canaanites. And instead of going back when the famine is over, they stay in Goshen. And in this fiery furnace of Egypt, God will grow his people in a new phase of life into a mighty nation that can displace the Canaanites. Rather than 12 tribes, they will be melted into one nation. In the book of Genesis, they lived according to patriarchs. They began to form up tribes and a federation of them. And through the fire of Egyptian oppression, through slavery, the 12 tribes will be melted into one nation, the Israelites, from Hebrews to Israel. And God, as we've seen many times in Scripture, he brings many sons to glory, and he does so through trials. That's how God raises us up. For his people to mature and to be more like him, God puts us up to hardship. He always has, and he always will. And sometimes, you know, there's a difference in the way that God does this in certain times of history. Sometimes God places the faithful in difficult situations like he did with Job. Right? Job, what Job went through, for example, was not a moment of severe discipline because Job was wandering away from God. Right? God was not spanking Job with his hardships to bring him back into faithful obedience. God brought the hardships upon Job to bring Job further up into maturity and glory, to join in the council of the prophets, the sons of God. It was not due to the fact that Job was a rebellious son. Right? As we study the book of Job, you know, God treated Job the way he did precisely because Job was faithful. But remember, when Israel as a nation rebels against God, you know, God will bring in the Assyrian nation to discipline them. He will wield Assyria like an axe to chop them down. When the kingdom of Judah is rebellious, God will bring in the nation of Babylon to give them a grand spanking into exile. He brought the northern and southern kingdoms through various hardships and trials, quite severe, because of their disobedience. That's different than how the Lord treated Job. And what do we find in the book of Exodus? What's going on? And why are the Hebrews, we read, you know, it's interesting, we read in these first 7 verses about how they are fruitful and they are multiplying and they are increasing greatly. Remember back in the book of Genesis, this is what God told them to do. Be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion. Increase greatly. Do this. And now we read that they're doing it. But then we read that they're submitted to slavery. And the question is, why? Is this like a Job-like experience where they are so faithful that they're being given burdens to bring them into maturity and glory? Or are they being disciplined and chastised so that they may be brought out of their rebellion and sin? I'll answer that in just a moment. The Bible does tell us. But think about what you know from Scripture. When God's people are enslaved by a foreign nation, is it usually because they're just so faithful to Yahweh, you know, that the neighboring Philistines just can't stand it? The Philistines look over and they say, look how much those Israelites love Yahweh. We should do something about that. You think about the book of Judges. You know, there's a constant refrain throughout the book of Judges. You know, there was no king in Israel in those days. And you know, is this how it goes? The people of God had no king in Israel, but that did not matter because they recognized Yahweh as their king and they did what was right in his eyes. And that's why Eglon and the Midianites and the Philistines and the Ammonites took turns invading and enslaving them. Right? That's not what we read. Of course not. Usually it was something like this. In those days, Israel had no king. They did what was right in their own eyes. They whored after foreign gods. And so Yahweh sold them into the hands of their enemies. God's people, you know, looked over at the gods of the Midianites and they say, you know what? Those gods look kind of good. After all, you can actually see them. Right? Here they are. Here's the god of the Midianites. And they let us do, you know, whatever our flesh desires. We want to do what's right in our eyes. And the Midianite gods say, okay, I kind of like those gods. They are appealing. And God says, you know, oh, so you like the Midianite gods, do you? Well, I'm sure you're going to love being ruled by the Midianites. You're going to worship their gods? Then you're going to be servants to the Midianites. You want to worship the Ammonite gods next? Then you'll be slaves to the Ammonites. And of course, as we read in the book of Judges, you know, Israel in their time of oppression after a generation or two of bondage cry out to Yahweh, we're sorry, save us. And of course, he does. And what is interesting is that in Exodus, we read here that the Hebrews are prosperous, that they're coming to the promises of Genesis, they're fruitful and they're multiplying. But what happens to the covenant people when they become prosperous? When everything's going well for them, when they're wealthy. You know, Moses, later in Deuteronomy, tells us, be careful lest you grow fat and kick against God. Why would Moses need to say something like that? You know, you start to think all your wealth and all your power and all your prosperity were attained by the strength of your own arms, Moses says. And you will forget to give God thanks. You'll start to think that you're doing just fine without God, thank you very much. You know, we live comfortable lives here in these blessed United States. We don't see a need for God with all of our luxuries and all of our wealth and our health insurance and everything else. Well, thank you, but religion is a crutch and I don't think I need that. How is this covenant prosperous, fruitful people? How is it that they get enslaved by Egypt? Well, they kicked against Yahweh. And they began worshiping the Egyptian gods. The reason that God's people, the old covenant church, our fathers and mothers, became enslaved to Pharaoh is because they began to worship the Egyptian gods. The big biblical point in this is what Paul says later on. You know, our primary battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Our fathers and mothers worshiped the gods of Egypt before they were enslaved by Egypt. You can rightly apply the same sort of principle to the modern church in America, which has worshipped the state and its American idols long before our civil government has become a taskmaster over us. When our ways please the Lord, he makes even our enemies to be at peace with us. Because we are made to worship God, that is what we are for, that is the purpose of our existence. Our first battle is always and in everywhere the sanctuary where we learn to keep God's word, no matter the lies of the serpent, no matter the allure and the compromise and pressure of the world. Right worship leads to blessings. As they settle in the promised land after all their battles, remember, the book of Joshua, you know, so all right, pastor, you say Israel's worshiping Egyptian gods. It doesn't say that here. Where do we find that? Well, in the book of Joshua, Joshua tells us so. They come out of the wilderness, the next generation, right? This generation that we're about to read about in the book of Exodus all dies off in the wilderness except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. They enter the promised land with a new generation of Israelites, new generation of covenant members. And they go about conquering the land of Canaan with God's help. And guess what? When they disobey, God gives them up to their enemies. Joshua 24, you know, a chapter we're probably all familiar with. It's the famous verse where Joshua says, as for me and my house, which is bad grammar, just kidding. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what does he say right before that? Joshua 24, verses 14 to 15, the land is settled, and here we are worshiping God like we're supposed to. We haven't displaced everybody out of the land of Canaan yet, and so be careful. This is what he says. So now, Fear Yahweh and serve him in integrity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river Jordan and in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. Put away the gods that your fathers worshipped in Egypt. Which fathers are these? What is he talking about? That generation that died in the wilderness, that experienced the Passover. Put away the gods that your parents worshipped in Egypt and serve Yahweh. He continues, if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served, which are beyond the river, that's in Egypt, or the gods of these Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. We read Joshua and we get into Judges and we find that they're not serving Yahweh. They're whoring after the gods of the Amorites and they become enslaved. The Hebrews got comfy in Egypt. Joseph had the king's ear after all. His reputation and respect protected them through the decades. They grew fat and kicked in their fruitfulness and prosperity, and they began to follow the gods of the Egyptians. This helps us understand what Moses has to deal with in the wilderness. You remember, and this is connected, just hang on. Do you remember in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when he writes to the church about the Lord's Supper? Paul compares the Lord's Supper, the heavenly food of bread and wine, he compares and contrasts that with the table that they used to eat at, the table of demons. And he says, if you rightly want to worship and serve God, you cannot eat at both. Paul says to them, you cannot go back to the old gods. You cannot eat at the table of the Lord to whom you now belong, who has purchased you with his blood, and flirt with the pagan idols of your past. You cannot do that. A Christian cannot eat at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons. And so when Moses is in the wilderness, you remember, what is the one thing that these redeemed Hebrews grumble about the most? We want our Egyptian food back. They're in the wilderness and there is manna, bread from heaven coming down every day. And there is water from a rock which flows following them in the wilderness. But that's just manna and water. We want to go back to Egypt, where they had meat and leeks and cucumbers and melons. And what underlies this desire for the Egyptian food is Egyptian worship. Remember in Exodus 32 with the golden calf. Give us a god, Aaron, that we can see. And where do you think they learned that? They want to be like Egyptians. Well, how's the saying go? You can take Israel out of Egypt, but it's hard to take Egypt out of Israel. They don't want Yahweh anymore. They're not rebelling against Moses, we read. They're rebelling against the God who saved them. They don't want him. They don't want his food. Some of them would rather worship the Egyptian gods, eat the Egyptian food, and be slaves to Pharaoh. Wouldn't that be better than wandering around a desert, drinking nothing but water and eating manna all day? But along with worship and food in the book of Exodus, we also have the building of houses. You notice here in the opening verses of Exodus 1, once they become enslaved to Pharaoh because they're worshiping Egyptian gods, they're required to build houses for him. And you guys know how the book of Exodus ends. God redeems them through the Red Sea, the blood of the Lamb through the Red Sea, and he brings them into the wilderness and he gives them his law and he promises to dwell among them, but he needs a house. You were slaves to Pharaoh, worshiping their Egyptian gods, but now you are my sons. And now build me a house. Worship Egyptian gods, and they build houses for Pharaoh. They're set free to worship Yahweh, and now they're to build a house for his name. When Yahweh sends his plagues against Egypt, he's not only destroying the cultural power of a nation, he is, but he's also openly defeating their gods. As we'll see as we work through the plagues, God is purposely choosing these things to attack the gods of the Egyptians. By openly defeating the gods of the Egyptians, he is at the same time breaking the bond of worship between the Hebrews and the Egyptian gods. When Yahweh destroys the gods of Egypt, he's also destroying the gods of Israel. continuing with the bigger picture of this, he's restoring right worship. Considering this, we should look at the larger story, of course, and how God restores worship. How did God bring his people from slavery into sonship? How did he bring them from labor and into rest, from exile and into promise, from idolatry and into true worship? Exodus, although it is about the defeat of flesh and blood enemies, like the swallowing of Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea, it is first the defeat of principalities and powers. You all know how God did this. God defeated the power of Egypt over his people through the sacrifice of a lamb. This is how Moses and the people defeat Egypt. They didn't do a thing. Right, to defeat the Egyptian gods and to defeat the power of Pharaoh and the taskmasters over them, they spilled the blood of lambs. That's how they did it. They hid under the blood of another. And you clearly see how Jesus did the same as the Lamb of God. How did Jesus disarm the principalities and the powers? By shedding his blood. It's how the church wins today as well. When we think about how to overcome the world, this will come out more and more as we work through the book of Exodus. But when we think about victory, victory here and now, victory today, victory in 2024 for the church, we overcome the same way that God's people have always overcome their enemies. The blood of the Lamb is on us. And, you know, that sounds good, Pastor, but what in the world does it mean? Right? How does that work? How does that gain victory? Now think about this a moment. We know how God works in the world. And the blood of the Lamb is on us, which means that it is not on them, our enemies. This means, since the blood of the Lamb is on us, it means that our debt of sin is paid and theirs isn't. So when the angel of death draws out his sword, when the fire of God's wrath is kindled, when the iniquities and our sins are filled up, and he comes to judge a people, everyone there deserves to die. Right? When the angel of death comes into the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, everyone there deserves to die. To be cut down, to be judged. But when the angel of death comes, some are counted as dead already. Some already have blood shed on their behalf, and others don't. In Egypt, the blood was on the doorpost, and the angel of death looks in, looks at that house and sees the blood on the home of the Hebrews and says, they're already dead in there. And he sheathes his sword and he passes on. There's already blood spilled in the Hebrews' homes. And the angel of death then enters into the Egyptian district, and guess what he doesn't find? He doesn't find any blood. And so he draws out his sword and he sheds some. The same thing comes to pass in all the world. We are under the blood of the Lamb, aren't we? Do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? We've died already, but our Egyptian enemies haven't. So when the sword of God's wrath is sent out, calling in on the debt of our sins, we are passed over. It's paid. Revelation 12 reminds us, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Romans 8 reminds us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave his life for us. We see in the book of Exodus and the covenant through Moses, we see exactly what God does for us through his Son. Remember, the old covenant was a time of shadows, pictures of the greater salvation to come. Aaron, who died, is a picture of the high priest who will never die. The lamb that is slain for a sin offering is a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The exodus from Egypt is a type and a shadow of a greater exodus to come. Not only would this greater exodus defeat all the pharaohs of the earth, but it would bring about the end of tyranny from the great pharaoh, the devil. The exodus from Egypt took down the Egyptian gods, but the exodus to come will destroy all the idols of the cosmos. The exodus from Egypt is the shadow, and Christ is the substance. Now, you think a moment of the movement of the book of Exodus. The book has three large movements with many, many details in them, but three large movements. The story of this history, you know, slavery to Passover, Passover to Sinai, Pentecost where God comes down, and Pentecost to worship at his house, the building of the tabernacle. Those three movements. And, well, what do we find with our salvation? Those three movements. Jesus comes, and what does he find his people in? He finds God's people enslaved by demons and under the unbearable yoke of the Pharisees and tyrannized by the bloodthirsty Herodian dynasty. They're in Egypt again. It all leads to his sacrifice on the cross during Passover to break the bondage of sin and of the devil. Then Pentecost comes with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, and this Spirit then fills the apostles as skilled craftsmen to begin building a new house of God made out of living stones. It's the same thing. God now tabernacles among men by his Spirit abiding with us, the new living stones of the temple of Christ's body. From slavery to sons to building of God's house. That's us. The pattern is the same, now moving in all the nations of the earth. What we find in Exodus at Sinai, of course, is the giving of the law, where God teaches his redeemed people how to live. In this way, Exodus, as we read throughout the rest of the Old Covenant, becomes a definitional book and event for Israel. This moment in history, this inspired book, defines the identity of the Old Covenant people. The Exodus and its themes just litter the Psalms and the prophets. This is who they are. They say, God has redeemed us, and he has given us a law. He is our God, and we are his people. Right? This is definitional. And then when that comes over to the new covenant, many in the church today think that there is no law. You know, sure we see the parallels between God saving Hebrews from Egypt and Jesus saving us from sin and the devil and death. But the big difference, of course, is, they say, that the old covenant was a covenant of law, a covenant of works. And the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Some Christians think that God set the Hebrews, you know, if you take this line of thinking, God set the Hebrews free from Egyptian slavery only to be placed under the slavery of the law. Is that what he did? We'll, of course, come to see in the book of Exodus, if you don't already understand, that the covenant God makes with Israel on Mount Sinai is preeminently a covenant of grace. After all, God chose to save them. God provided the means of their salvation. God chose to be their God, and he chose them to be his people. And the law is given on the basis of his grace. The law of God is the path of liberty for his redeemed people. How do you not become enslaved again? Trust and obey. You know, the law is good because it comes from God, and it shows his people what real freedom looks like. As we read in Romans 9 this morning, the law is good when it's obeyed faithfully. When the law is used as a means to twist God's arm, as merit or works righteousness, it's a type of paganism. I mean, you know, the Pharisees trying to get what they want. But the law is good when it comes from a heart of faith. Certainly the law can be bondage, but it's only bondage for those who seek to rebel against God. You know, the law becomes a bad thing when you hate it. The law condemns those who would rather wear the chains and fetters of their sins and false gods. The law condemns and becomes bondage when Egypt looks better. The law does condemn us, but it does not condemn us because there's anything wrong with the law. The law is not bad. We are. The law of God is good, and sinners are bad. When God saves his people, he saves them, we read in the book of Exodus, from something. Indeed, he saves them from slavery to Egypt, but then he saves them to something else. Don't live this way. Don't live your life with the yeast of Egypt, the leaven of Egypt in your hearts. Live this way. He chose to set them free. And then he says to those set free by his grace, now here is how you ought to live. And when the God who made you and the God who redeemed you tells you how to live, that is a good thing. This is the best of things. When you mention the phrase, you know, Christian obedience in some circles, it's like you drop the F-bomb in the hearing of women and children. You know, like, people gasp, they'll scrunch their face, they doubt what you say next, as if obedience and grace are antithetical. But Christian obedience is not a bad thing. It's a very, very good thing. You know, just think of this as a practice in your home, as fathers and mothers. Tell me, is it an evil thing? Is it a bad thing when a son obeys his father and mother? Who among us would say that that is evil or bad or antithetical to love and grace? And in like manner, it is a very good thing when we obey our Heavenly Father. There is not a bifurcation, a separation between obeying God and His grace. It's good when children obey their parents in the Lord, when they keep His commandments. It's good when a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. It's good when a wife submits to her husband in all things. It's good when your employee works for you as unto the Lord Himself. It's good when criminals are punished by God's standards. It's good when courts uphold laws for evidence and justice. It's good for private property to be honored. It's good for murderers to be executed. It's good for the law of God to be obeyed. It's good for Christians to obey because faith without works is dead. That is not legalism. It is not moralism. It is not Phariseeism. It is gratitude born out of grace. It is trust and love. We'll see in Exodus that God chose His people, saved His people, so that He could dwell among His people. And for Him to dwell among His people must in turn be a certain kind of people. Namely, faithful. They have to trust Him. As the old hymn got it right, trust and obey because there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. In Exodus, we will see a full picture of salvation. God makes a way for Him to be with His people, yes, but He also makes a way for His people to be near to Him. The tabernacle in the midst of the people is the first time that God dwells near to His people since the garden in Eden. That is grace. God is not bringing His people back to the garden in Eden, but rather He is submitting Himself to follow them. He is drawing near to them. He is placing Himself in their midst. And this is grace. The whole book of Exodus is a book of grace from front to back. We see here and we'll see in the coming weeks and months that a holy God loves an undeserving people. That's why this book is for us. It's written for the church. Paul says it's for us as an example for us to learn and to live by. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that it's given as our example. It's for our sake, as God's people today, to learn about Him and His ways with us so that we might be a faithful people. Think about the issues and the sins that populate the book of Exodus and God's people there. False gods, sexual immorality, grumbling. Think about what populates Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians. You see any parallels to the sins in the Corinthian church in the first century and the sins of God's people in the book of Exodus? False gods, division, backbiting, false worship, sexual immorality. Paul says to the church, Exodus is given to us so that we might be a people filled with gratitude, right worship, and righteous living. What does Israel do, Paul says, after the redemption from Egypt? Remember, they are brought out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. They're all baptized into the Red Sea. What do they do next? They eat and drink of heavenly food, manna from heaven and unending water from the rock. All of Israel is redeemed from Egypt. All of Israel is baptized in the Red Sea. All of Israel eats the bread from heaven, and all of Israel drinks from the rock which is Christ. This includes men and women, children, infants, the mentally infirm and the broken, Hebrews and Egyptian converts as well. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And these things happen as examples for us. Now, as a side note, if you want a proof text for paedo baptism and paedo communion in the church, there it is. All of Israel was baptized. All of Israel ate and drank Christ. None were excluded. As Peter says on the day of Pentecost, still, the promises are for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. This is to be the example for the church in Corinth and the church in Helena, Montana. The book of Exodus shows us what kind of grace comes from our holy God. Think about the kinds of people that are saved in the Exodus from Egypt. They're just as bad as those saved in Corinth in the first century. And they're just as bad as those in 2024. And it baffles our minds when we read of the unbelief of the Hebrews in Exodus, doesn't it? I mean, they see the 10 plagues. They live through it. Imagine that happening in this city, but Emmanuel Church members are safe. It'd be amazing. They see the pillar of fire. They see the pillar of cloud. They see the Red Sea parted. They walk right through it. They see the armies of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself destroyed, submerged in the waters of God's wrath. For the sake of his church, God destroyed an entire nation. He tears down their religion. He ruined their economy. He wipes out their armies. And he even cut off their future by killing their firstborn sons. The Hebrews were eyewitnesses of the strength of God's right arm. And what do we find when God descends to meet them in the wilderness? They grumble. They come out into the wilderness and they're met with a problem. What are we going to eat? Sure, Yahweh is powerful enough to get us out of Egypt, but there's no way he's powerful enough to preserve us. Sure, I'm saved, but there's no way he can carry me to the end. He can part the Red Sea, but he can't bring us food. Doom and doom and doom. Let's go back to the gods who have food. People can see with their eyes the wonderful works of God and 5 minutes later grumble against him in doubt and fear. God can answer yes to our prayers, which we doubt can actually come true. And he has. And then on Monday, we grumble. The grace of God, which we see in the book of Exodus, which is given to us for our example today, shows us the only proper response to our malcontent grumbling: repentance. Have you ever noticed that the outward change of circumstances rarely changes your heart? Right? We sometimes think that if something outside of us, something out there changes, then what's in here will change. If my wife would only do X, Y, and Z, then I would not be bitter. If only we didn't live in this rental, then I'd be a happy homemaker. If only I had a raise, then I could be content. If only my kids did this, I wouldn't have this headache and snap at them. If only everyone else changed, if only everyone else obeyed God, then I'd be happy. As one of our favorite theologians, Andrew Peterson, has said, if you can't be happy in Glipwood, you won't be happy anywhere. It's easy for God to get Israel out of Egypt, but the people were not willing to get rid of Egypt from their hearts. In Egypt, they were able to worship gods that they could see. And Aaron, we want Yahweh to be a God that we can see, just like we had in Egypt. And Aaron compromises and makes for them this golden calf and says, behold, Yahweh, your God who saved you from Egypt, a golden cow. How ridiculous. It did not change any hearts, but only resulted in 3,000 dead. Exodus shows us that a change in outward circumstances does not affect the change in an ungrateful heart. That is the job of repentance. Right? To be a faithful people, we must be a continually repenting people. We must be a people being willing and able to kill our ingratitude. We must give God thanks and be content wherever we happen to be, whatever our circumstance. If it's at the shores of the Red Sea with an army at our back, or if it's in the wilderness in a waterless desert. If it's at a table filled with food, or if we find ourselves with only bread and water. Now all these wonderful details that we will come to see in the book of Exodus, all the biblical allusions and all the connections which you know I love, All the intricacies of God's revelation in this text that we are going to go through will simply blow our minds and encourage our faith as it should. And all those wonderful things rest upon the glorious foundation that we all need to hear. God saves grumbling, discontent sinners. You know, I don't like to give like titles to sermons or to sermon series, but I thought if I did title the sermon series through the book of Exodus, you know, if we did like a big banner or something, we could put it out front of church. It would read, Exodus, God saves jerks. That's what we learn. This is our example for us. Here is the example for Emmanuel Church. God saves those who don't deserve it. And if you're all Baptists, you'd say, amen. God saves those who should know better. God saves those who once worshipped other gods. God saves those who doubt. God saves those who fear. God saves those who grumble. And thanks be to God for the saving work of his right hand. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your wonderful works, and we're thankful for your beautiful word delivered to us this day. We ask, Father, as we look to the book of Exodus, that you would show us by the gift of your Spirit and the faith in our hearts, that we might learn how to live faithful, loyal lives filled with gratitude to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing together. God moves in a mysterious way, song number 399. I mentioned in my sermon that the book of Exodus shows us the type, the shadow, where Jesus is the antitype, the substance in reality. In Luke 9, when Jesus is up on the mount and is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus in dazzling glory, brighter than the sun at noon. And they see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Luke records this. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of him, of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now here's a quick Greek lesson that you can all easily understand. The Greek word translated departure in this verse is the Greek word exodon, which comes from the Greek word exodus. I think you can translate that. Jesus was speaking with Moses about his upcoming exodus from Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem had become spiritual Egypt, Revelation tells us. Her king we know is Herod, who murders baby boys like Pharaoh. Jerusalem is filled with Pharisee taskmasters that load up burdens on people no one is able to bear. And Jesus is able to talk with Moses about his upcoming exodus. What an astounding thing. Just as the Old Covenant Israel was baptized into Moses after their exodus, so is the church baptized into the body of Christ after his. But Jesus' exodus is a little different than Moses. Jesus is the Son, and he is the Lamb. His death is our baptism. Water in the triune name is our Red Sea. His body is our manna. Jesus, our rock, sheds his blood so that we might thirst no more. His flesh is true bread from heaven. His blood is true drink from heaven that follows us wherever we go. Jesus is the rock from whom we drink, and Jesus is the rock who was struck so that we might have life-giving water. Remember in Exodus 17, when the people grumble against God and Moses, for lack of water to drink, we read this. Then Yahweh said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, which you struck with the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike that rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so. Moses was told by God to strike the rock in the wilderness, and we read that God would be on that rock. Moses was to take his rod, which struck the Nile and turned it into blood, and strike the rock which God was on. And this means that Moses had to strike God, and water flowed for all the people. From the bit of wood which produced blood, there is Moses striking the rock which is Christ, from which water flowed out for all the people. In John 19, we read that when a Roman soldier picked up a spear, a pointy rod, and struck Jesus with it, there flowed from his side water and blood for the life of the church. This is what C.S. Lewis would call deep magic. John says that the blood and water came out from the side of Jesus so that we who read his words might believe, so that we might trust, so that we might have faith, so that we might not grumble. So come, all you baptized into Christ, come and eat, come and drink, for his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. Come and give thanks, rejoicing in faithful contentment for the exodus that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.